Good morning.
Good morning.
The title for our message today is Keep Speaking. It's from all of Acts chapter 18, even though we haven't read all of it yet. The key verse, actually two verses, verses 18 and 19. I'm sorry, verses 9 and 10. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Let's read these two verses together. Shall we? Let's go. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us out of darkness into your wonderful light. Not merely that we may enjoy your life, your light, your presence, but that we may declare your praises and shine your light on those living in darkness under the shadow of death. But the work of God is never the way we expect it to be. Please open our hearts, open our minds, that we may better understand the nature of the work of God and how to successfully participate in the work of God according to this passage today. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Last week, when we studied about the work of God through Paul in Athens, it felt like Athens was very similar to what? UC Berkeley. Intellectual and philosophical. Today, when we study the work of God in Corinth, and if you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, many people think that Corinth is very similar to where?
San Francisco.
So these two passages are very relevant to us living in the San Francisco Bay Area, serving UC Berkeley. So that leads to a very practical, essential question for our study today. What can we learn from Paul's discipleship ministry in Corinth? It's practical, but a little bit vague. So let's see what we can learn. We're going to study this passage today in four parts. First, a good shepherd, verses 1 through 8. You may recall that Paul, the believer, sent Paul away from Thessalonica because the Jews there wanted to arrest him, probably to kill him. The believers who escorted him took him to Athens, left him there, and went to tell Silas and Timothy to meet him. But what Luke doesn't tell us is meet him where. I always assumed they were supposed to meet in Athens. But it seems maybe they arranged to meet in Corinth, because that's where Silas and Timothy eventually came home. It may be that the believers first brought Paul to Athens because it was a good place to hide, to let the controversy die down until it was safe. Or maybe they thought Athens as the seat of Greek philosophy and wisdom was the place to influence the whole nation, the whole Greek-speaking world. Perhaps after spending some time there, Paul realized these people are just talking about philosophy, but they don't do anything. He realized the rest of the nation was not following the philosophers in Athens, but rather the commercial center, the port city near Corinth, was perhaps the cultural center of the province of Achaia. For whatever reason, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jewish man named Aquila. He was a native of Pontus, which seems to be near Asia. And he had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because they had been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. This verse reminds us of the hostile environment in which Paul was serving the work of God. We often feel like we are Christians in America, like we are a persecuted minority. But the fact is, every single president of the United States of America has claimed to be a Christian. And nearly every member of Congress and the Senate have claimed to be Christian and taken their oath of office on a Bible. We have no idea what it means to be persecuted for our faith. We don't know whether Aquila and Priscilla were believers at this time, but it seems to me that they were. Perhaps Aquila had come to Jerusalem from Pontus on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Or perhaps he was one of the visitors from Rome, both Jews and non-Jews. Maybe he and his wife were both there, listening to Peter's Pentecost message. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Even though Aquila had come from abroad, he couldn't help but feel convicted when Peter said, "You put him to death." Somehow he realized that Jesus had died because of him. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. As Aquila heard these words, he somehow knew that they were true. Peter went on to provide evidence of Jesus' resurrection given in the prophecy of Scripture and given in the miracles that the people in Jerusalem had witnessed that very day, as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living Christ, was poured out on the disciples, enabling them to speak in other languages that they did not know and had never studied. Peter concluded, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When Aquila and Priscilla heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded them with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And they accepted his message and they were baptized. And I believe they were among the 3,000 added to the number of believers that day. Perhaps they returned to Pontus or to Rome. At some point, they found their way to Rome. And when Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, they came to Corinth. And there, they met Paul. Paul seems to have heard about them. He went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Look at verse 4. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. This was Paul's regular pattern. Everywhere he went, if there was a Jewish synagogue, he went there on the Sabbath, reasoning with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah who it was promised, and that he had come to bring not a political salvation and restoration of the kingdom of Israel on earth, but a spiritual salvation through the forgiveness of sin. Here we see Paul was a good shepherd. He deserved to have a vacation. He was all by himself in a hostile land. He could easily take a break, lie low, and wait for his co-workers to arrive. But he couldn't do it. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in Paul, did not allow him to take even one Sabbath day vacation, but drove him with the heart of Jesus to seek and to save those who were lost. Amen. Did I skip verse 5? Looks like it. Verse 5 tells us that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Before they came, he had the work to support himself. After they came, he allowed others to support him, so that he could dedicate himself exclusively to the work of God, preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Here we see the place in which Paul placed his work. He was a tent maker. Maybe this means he made tents as we know them, temporary dwelling places. Some scholars believe it meant that he made some kind of a Jewish ritual cloth that was used in worship. Actually, it doesn't matter. Whatever it was, Paul's job was just a job, just a way to earn money to support himself so that he could fulfill his real purpose, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We are all working hard, at least 5 days a week or more. Our job seems so important, and it is so easy to identify ourselves with our job. If you ask Dr. Sohn, "Who are you?" he'll probably say, "I am Elijah, a dentist." If you ask Dr. Philemon, he'll say, "I am Philemon, a research scientist." I will say, "I am a middle school math teacher." But my true identity is a servant of God, bringing the precious light of Jesus to those living in darkness, under the shadow of death. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul followed his usual pattern, and so did the Jews of Corinth. They opposed Paul and became abusive. But this time, Paul tried something different. He didn't argue with them. He had shared the truth of God with them when they chose to reject it. He shook out his clothes in protest and warned them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left the synagogue and went next door. Oh, he wasn't running away to hide. He went next door to the synagogue, to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And you know what? God was working mightily through Paul. Even Crispus, a synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Amen. Now, if this were a Hollywood movie, the credits would roll. And we can assume they lived happily ever after. Right? However, this is not a Hollywood movie. Second, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Verses 9 to 17. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Actually, let's read verse 9 together. Let's go. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. When the Lord says this, we know three things. What are they? Number one, Paul was afraid. Number two, he wanted to stop speaking publicly. In fact, he wanted to be silent and not even speak at Titius Justus's house. We can't blame him. Every time he spoke, he was hurt. He was beaten, flogged, imprisoned in chains, in the dark. He was stoned and left for dead. It was enough. Let somebody else do it. But Paul had not yet finished all the good work the Lord had prepared for him to do. The Lord understood how Paul felt. Sometimes that's all we want, right? You ever feel that way? I just want someone to understand me. When I got married, I thought, finally, someone will understand me. But I found I don't understand my wife. And she doesn't understand me. Because we are very different people. But Jesus understood how Paul felt. He didn't criticize him. He didn't condemn him. He gave him this command, not as a criticism, but as a cure. Because when the Lord Jesus said, "Do not be afraid," Paul's fear left him. When the Lord Jesus said, "Keep on speaking, do not be silent," the compulsion to speak was rekindled in him. Whenever the Lord gives us a command, He always gives us a promise to enable us to obey this command. Let's read verse 10 together. Let's go. "For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." For I am with you. The last weeks, Paul had felt so alone. He was alone in Athens. He was alone in Corinth. And even when Silas and Timothy came, he still felt alone because they looked at him as some kind of superhero who never got afraid at anything. He couldn't tell them about his fear. He couldn't tell them. He wanted to run away because he didn't want to discourage them in their young faith. But Jesus understood. And Jesus reminded him, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." When Jesus is with him, Jesus would not allow anyone to frustrate his purpose and plan. He doesn't say, "No one will attack you," but rather, "No one will attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." What do you think that means? "Because I have many people in this city." I think Jesus has multiple meanings in these words. He means there are many influential people under his control. So don't be afraid. I have power and influence over the powerful. It also means I have many lost sheep in this city. And you, Shepherd Paul, must go and rescue them from the darkness and death that is threatening them. I love verse 11. Especially the word "so." Let's read verse 11 together. Let's go. "So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." Nothing changed in his circumstances. All that changed was the word of the Lord came to him. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." That was enough. It was enough. So Paul stayed in Corinth a year and a half. Many people remarked that's the longest by far that Paul had ever spent anywhere. And so now we can say he lived happily ever after. Right? Of course not. One thing we learn in this passage is the work of God is a battle. And our enemy never takes a day off. The enemy of God did not lie down or give up. Look at verses 12 through 17. "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. They made up charges against him, claiming he was persuading people to worship God in ways that were against the law. Paul was ready to defend himself, and just as he was about to speak, Gallio spoke instead. 'If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions and words and names of your own law, settle the matters yourselves. I will not be judge of such things.' Pontius Pilate says something very similar. But in his fear of the Jews, he failed to live up to what he said. Because it was God's purpose for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. In Corinth, however, it was God's purpose to protect Paul. And so Gallio stood firm. He drove the Jewish liars out of his council chamber. So the crowd turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, probably because he failed to arrest Paul. They beat him right in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. I don't think this is what Paul thought Jesus meant when he said, I have many people in this city. But this is part of what Jesus meant. I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you. Third, planting seeds in Ephesus. Let's pause and read the last part of the passage, verses 18 to 28. Verse 18 tells us that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, actually a year and a half. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. Where was he going in Syria? Do you know? He was going back to his home church in Antioch. He had been gone a long time, and it was time to report the work of God and to raise up new Bible workers. He was accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. Probably this seems to be like a Nazarite vow. Many Bible scholars speculate, what was the vow that Paul took? Obviously, we don't need to know, or God would have told us. This vow, however, is very important because it figures in later events in Jerusalem. Some think that this vow was Paul's vow to unite the Jewish and Gentile believers through raising an offering from Gentile churches for the believer church in Judea. I think that this vow was related to his experience in Corinth. I think, and it's only my speculation, but I think that Paul vowed never again to give in to fear. I think that Paul vowed that the next time when he felt afraid, when he felt like giving up, he would turn to the Lord and ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit to renew the promise that he had made. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. What a great vow. Look at verses 19 through 21. They arrived at Ephesus, the leading city in the province of Asia. Do you remember? Paul really wanted to preach the gospel in Asia, but the Holy Spirit had prevented him from doing so, pushing him on to Europe in Macedonia. He wanted to stay there, but there was no time. Soon it would be unsafe to sail, and Paul needed to get back to Antioch, his home church. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, but when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he shared his heart's desire. I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, which is the port city, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the mother church there. Then he went down to his home church at Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul's shepherd heart was moved. He had to go again and visit his spiritual children. So he set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul was visiting the churches he and Barnabas had planted on his first missionary journey. But what was his ultimate destination? Do you know? He was traveling overland to Ephesus. Fourth, another good shepherd. Verses 24 and 25. 24 through 28. Look at verses 24 and 25. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He sounds familiar, doesn't he? Who does he remind you of? He sounds like Paul. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. What does that mean? He only knew the baptism of John. I forgot to check this, but my guess is that this knowledge here is not the intellectual knowledge of the baptism he had heard about, although it could be, but the baptism of experience. Whichever word is used here, I believe that Apollos had been baptized with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that John preached. And he had heard the message about Jesus Christ, about his death for the forgiveness of our sins, and even his resurrection from the dead. And I believe that like the Jews who listened to Jesus in John chapter 8, he believed this message. In his head. It made sense to him intellectually. He saw how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises God had made in the Bible. But something was missing. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard about him, they realized he's a good speaker. Very persuasive and powerful, but something's missing. And so they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. The way this is written makes me think that what he was missing was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He agreed with the gospel, but he was not born again. In this sense, Apollos might be very similar to our second gens. They grew up in the church, hearing the gospel, and seeing, hopefully, good role models in their parents. The gospel makes sense to them. It's probably true. They hope it is true. And they know that they must believe it if they want to be saved from their sins and escape the penalties of hell. And so, intellectually, they agree. But something's missing. How do you think Priscilla and Aquila helped him? By the way, did you notice it changed? At the beginning of this passage, it was Aquila and Priscilla. Following our cultural custom of naming the man first, Mark and Christine, Elijah and Ruth, Philemon and Madeline. But here it says Priscilla and Aquila. I believe that Luke is giving us a hint that Priscilla took the point in Bible study with Apollos. In John chapter 3, Jesus explained what I believe Apollos was missing. Very truly, he told Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. But what could Priscilla and Aquila do? The Holy Spirit goes wherever it pleases. They cannot command God to give life to Apollos. But they must have learned from Paul that faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. Peter wrote the same thing to his disciples. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And so they taught the Bible about Jesus to Apollos. And God worked, bringing him to spiritual life. Later, Apollos wanted to go to Achaia. Where in Achaia do you think he wanted to go? To Corinth, of course. He, like Paul, believed Achaia was the cultural center. And he wanted to go to the front line of world mission. The brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was of great help to those who, not by persuasion, but by grace, had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Here we see the two components of the work of God working together. Apollos proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. But only God could enable them to believe by his grace. Amen. Let's read our key verse together again. Verses 9 and 10. Let's go. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. What can we learn from Paul's discipleship ministry in Corinth? One thing I learned goes along with what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:4. Let's read it together. Let's go. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. When Paul was by himself, he worked as a tent maker to support himself. But when Silas and Timothy arrived, he relied on their support. I have too much identity as a math teacher. I think that I am a very good teacher. And at different times in my life, my goal has been to transform math education. But that is not my mission. Given to me by my commanding officer. So recently, I pray that God can use my job as a math teacher, to move to Berkeley High School, to establish relationships with high school students before they go on to college, and to be near to the UC Berkeley campus, to please my commanding officer by serving his discipleship ministry. In the same way, Paul began to learn when he needed to argue with those who disputed the truth of God, and when to withdraw and focus on the believers whom God had entrusted to him. We must always examine our actions, not according to what we think we should do, but rather what our commanding officer wants us to do. So when his commanding officer gave him the command, do not be afraid. Keep speaking. Do not be silent. He did so, relying on the Lord's promise. In many ways, Paul's ministry followed the example that Jesus gave. For example, when Herod put John the Baptist to death, Jesus must have wanted to strike back. He must have wanted to stand up for John and to condemn Herod's wicked action at the influence of his wicked wife. But Jesus knew what his mission was, and so he withdrew to a solitary place and helped his disciples to process these events and to prepare them for the work of God that he would entrust to them. Another thing that we can learn from this passage is that Jesus is Lord. I find it so interesting. First time I read that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, I wondered, who is it? Is it the Father or the Son? Why did Luke say the Lord and not Jesus? I am 100% convinced it was Christ Jesus who appeared to Paul in this vision. But Luke says the Lord because Jesus was acting in his role as Lord. Because he was Paul's commanding officer, he gave Paul this command. And because he was the Lord of the entire universe, of all creation, he was able to protect Paul and enable Paul to carry out his work and to win the battle in spiritual warfare. Jesus is our Lord as well. And so he encourages us and commands us through his word in the Bible. Let's read together Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let's go. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We can be sure that the Lord's command and promise to Paul is the same to us. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. If, what? We do not give up. So the Lord's command to us is, do not be weary in doing good and do not give up. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul said the same thing. We all know that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is famous as the what chapter? The resurrection chapter. Paul begins the chapter. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Then Paul reminded them of the actual gospel he preached, of the evidence and importance and vitality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of believers. He reminded them it was because of his own faith in the resurrection of his own body that he was able to do the work of God in the face of violent opposition. And then he concluded. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let's go. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Did you notice? I never noticed until today that in this verse, Paul calls Jesus the Lord. Because I believe he was remembering the Lord's command and promise. And so he passed that command and promise on to us. Always. Therefore, since Jesus' resurrection is sure, and since your resurrection in him is also sure, then, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our Lord is the Lord. Therefore, we must please him. Therefore, we can trust that all things are under his power. Therefore, we can be sure that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Amen. I probably should stop here. But I want to do one more. Please turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we will read verse 19 and 20 together. When we see God's promise to someone in the Bible, how do we know if that promise applies to us? Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read verses 18 through 20 together. Let's go. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. The command of our commanding officer of our Lord is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, including this command. And there is the promise. And surely, what? And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus' command to Paul, Jesus' command to the apostles, is Jesus' command to us. We must obey our Lord. We must please our commanding officer. And we can do so because we are sure that he will be with us always to protect us, to provide for us, to ensure our success to the very end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us today. Help us to commit ourselves to do your work in your way, seeking to please you as our commanding officer, trusting that you will be with us, asking you, is this promise really for me? And then claiming it and living by it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.